So 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Thank you very much, Jamie, and please can I add my welcome to Mark. It's great to have you here with us, especially if this is your first visit. It's great to have you here. As usual, there's a little outline on the reverse side of the notice sheet. Hopefully that will help you as we work our way through the passage together. And if you've lost the place, we're on page 995. Well, in this series, we are asking the question, which is this: what kind of Christianity do you want? Maybe you're here and you would call yourself a Christian, or maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you consider yourself as someone who's exploring the Christian faith. Well, what kind of Christianity do you want? What kind of gospel do you want? What kind of Christianity will you take to work with you, take home with you, stand behind, plan your life maybe even around? Well, last week we set the scene and we saw the something of the situation to understand why this is an important question for us, because the church was in something of a crisis situation. And it was a crisis not just for the church, it was a crisis for the gospel. Take a look with me at chapter 1 and verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Asia there is a region, and it is not kind of Asia as we understand it today, but it is in modern-day Turkey. But nevertheless, in that part of the world, everyone had turned away from Paul, because the first problem was this. The first problem was that the gospel had got Paul into trouble. He was in prison, he was on death row, Timothy could be next, and he is pretty isolated. Everyone else has turned away. He is pretty alone. Now, maybe we're not quite in the same situation. We're not on death row, but maybe you feel something of that kind of isolation. Maybe you'd call yourself a Christian, and you are, as far as you're aware, the only Christian in your firm, or maybe in your department, or in your team, or at least you're in the minority. That's the first problem. The gospel got him in trouble. But secondly, the gospel itself was in trouble. That's the second problem. Because, you see, false teachers were on the loose in the church, and it all looked very weak and unimpressive, not powerful at all. And so therefore Timothy had a choice, and we saw it last week, and it was this: be ashamed of the gospel or suffer for it. And we can see why it'd be very tempting and very easy to be ashamed of it. Go quiet, back off a little bit, and he won't be in trouble. He won't have to suffer, he won't have to cross the pain line. There won't be any lack of kind of comfort. Life will be easy. Maybe you feel something of that. I'm sure many of us do. I do. But be ashamed. Be ashamed of the gospel. Well, then the gospel is in trouble. It seems like a catch-22 situation. What do I do? What's the strategy? What do I do now? Well, Paul's strategy is to show us why the gospel is worth suffering for. What makes it so wonderful, so glorious? And as he does so, he gives us the answer to these two problems. And this is what he wants us to know, and it's there on the sheet. The gospel of the future will be guarded for the future, so guard it in the future. We'll take each of those bits bit by bit as we work our way through. First of all, the gospel of the future. Now, the word gospel means momentous news. It's something to shout about. It is worth it. Now, there's lots that we could say from these verses. But the focus here, I think, and in the book as a whole, and particularly also as we read on in chapter 2, seems to be on the future. He looks forwards. He says, Timothy, I want you to know this. I want you to know about the future. But before that, he says, I want you to know about the past. He looks back, and verse 9, he says, this gospel is something that saves, it rescues. He started very early indeed. He saved us, he rescued us. And he did that, he planned that, before, we're told, the ages began. Before times eternal, as it says there in that little footnote at the bottom of the page, if your eyes can cope with that. He started so early with what he was planning in eternity that, well, there was no early or late, because there was no time. He started before time began. He started in eternity. He planned it all in detail before there was anything that you can see around you. In fact, before there was you and me. And so even then, he had you and me in mind, those of us who would trust Jesus. Think how powerful you have to be to pull that off. The gospel has an amazing history. But all of this history is going somewhere. Contrary to maybe what we hear, history is going somewhere. And it is leading to an amazing future. Death abolished, we are told. Instead, life and immortality. Take a look there at verse 10. And which now has been manifested, the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the future. The power of death broken. We die, we decay, and there are signs of that, and yet most of the time we just don't notice. I spoke to my godfather on the phone, and he lives in a pretty remote place in Scotland, and he's a bit of a kind of environmentalist, and he's an engineer, so he's always building something, making something, whether it be a water wheel or something like that. And I said to him on the phone, not long ago, I said to him, how are you? And there was this kind of laugh on the other end of the phone, and he said, falling apart bit by bit. Well, I don't know whether that resonates with you. But actually, most of the time, it doesn't, does it? But sometimes, so maybe you have this experience, you're working away and you get interrupted. The phone is constantly ringing, maybe at work, and you never seem to get anything done. And it's very frustrating. But death, you see, it is the ultimate interruption. But instead of that, life, immortality. We get to be immortal. Of course, we still die, and Paul knows that, he's on death row, but spiritually, to never die. And then one day, a new resurrection body, never to die ever again. Just think how powerful you have to be to pull that off. Just think how glorious that makes the gospel, what it holds out for us. That makes it worth suffering for when we have that in mind. Our culture has various ways of responding to death, doesn't it? I think one of the main ones is distraction. Getting on with life, getting on with work, getting on with career and family and friendships. Here's Time Out magazine. I was handed it on the tube this morning, and you just look at it. It tells you step into spring, it says here. Dining, shopping, exploring and doing. Days out from London to Cambridge, Brighton and beyond. All kinds of stuff to do this spring. And so we're asked the question, maybe by a friend, Have you seen this yet? Oh, you've got to see that. Have you read this yet? You've got to read that. It's really excellent. Or maybe, have you been there yet? Oh, you'll absolutely love that. You've got to go there on holiday. Well, I don't know. That's life, isn't it? And maybe we think, well, I'm making the most of it. Surely that is good. And yes, these are good things that God has given us. But when we're so consumed with all of that, getting on with life, well, of course, there's no death, is there? Distraction. But when there's no death, well, there's no immortality either. And yet, one day, there is. The doctor maybe gives us the bad news, or we're at a graveside. Maybe we've experienced that, or we will. I certainly have. That's distraction. But then the other way, one of the major ways our culture deals with it, I think, is delay rather than distraction. There was an article in the BBC, on the BBC website, that caught my attention, and it was called, How Long Do We Really Want to Live? Well, apparently the most common answer is, as long as I have my health. The stats show that life expectancy now, compared to the Victorian era, is twice as long. And so academics, they talk of second stage adolescence or multi-stage careers and raised retirement ages. But the gospel says something different. It doesn't just say a longer lifespan. It says, well, that Jesus actually destroys death, immortality. This article asks, how long do we really want to live? Well, how about forever? How about that? People want a slice of immortality, don't they? And we try to achieve that in different ways. We don't call it that. We don't say that we're trying to achieve immortality. But there is this kind of yearning, this yearning that we have to work towards, to live towards some kind of legacy. Maybe we think small, or maybe it's at work, but we want to be remembered for something. The things that we did, the things that we achieved. Well, how about this kind of legacy? How about real immortality? Well, that is what the gospel offers. That is why the gospel is powerful. And you won't hear about that everywhere. You won't hear about it in the news. You won't hear about it, I guess, at work. But imagine that you turn on the news on TV, or you open up the BBC website or something like that, and you click on a link, and this is what you hear. More shocking news tonight. More bombing, more refugees, more devastation. But death is not all there is. We're heading for life and immortality. This is John Simpson reporting for the BBC News. Well, I think you'd be pretty surprised if you heard that. But this is what the gospel offers. This is the good news, the momentous news of the gospel. It is the gospel of the future. Now, as I say that, maybe you're thinking, well, I want that. Surely everyone wants that. Why would anyone be ashamed of that? Why then is it that people don't want that? Well, I think part of the reason is they want life. We want life without Jesus. We want to live for ourselves. We want to be independent of him. It's Jesus that we don't want. And we want life now. We don't want to wait for it. Whereas this is saying we have to wait for it. That's what I think the false teachers who are there embedded in the church are saying. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. In chapter 2, verse 18, that's what they say. But actually, compare that though, compare all the wonderful things that we could have now to immortality, to life with Jesus forever. Everything that we have now, but magnified 1,000-fold. Infinity times infinity. Well, this is what the gospel promises, and this is why the gospel is worth it, and this is why the gospel is powerful. Don't you want to be immortal? Well, we especially need to know that, don't we? If the gospel is calling for us to suffer for it, if we could get into trouble for it, and it has done in history. Here's an example. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China. They took the gospel to China. They believed in this message, and so they went to China. And their aim was simple. This is what they said: to talk about him to everybody and to live so closely with him and in him that others may see that there really is a person as Jesus. But on the 6th of December 1934, the communist soldiers arrived. They heard gunfire, they heard screaming in the distance, there was a knock at the door. John was bound and taken away, and Betty was taken too. And they were left under guard in a postmaster's shop, and the postmaster asked them, "Where are you going?" they asked. This is what John said: "We do not know where they are going," meaning the soldiers, "but we are going to heaven." And shortly after that, they were beheaded. At their funeral, a Chinese man called Lo and a woman and her son were there, and they put the bodies in coffins, and the crowd gathered. And this is what he said to the crowd: that the Stams had lived in the presence of their Heavenly Father. They came to China, not for themselves, but for you, to tell you about the great love of God, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus and be eternally saved. There's that word, eternity, forever, immortality. And they knew it. Well, don't you want to be immortal? Well, here's how. It could get him into trouble. It could get Timothy into trouble. It could be hard. It could be hard for us if we were to unashamedly speak for Jesus. But this is the answer, though, to the first problem. But that's not all. Because there is also a second answer to the second problem. The gospel itself seems to be in trouble, but secondly, it will be guarded for the future. The gospel of the future will be guarded for the future. It seems like the gospel is under crisis, under threat, and that this false message has infested the church, but it will be guarded, we're told here. Take a look at verse 12. "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." What has been entrusted to him is the gospel. And so, therefore, it will be kept safe. And the result of that is that he also, though, will be kept safe by this message. I think it means the gospel here, mainly from the context and the surrounding verses. As we're told that verse 11, he's a herald, a preacher of it. And verse 13, the other side, that he talks there about the gospel message. But if this gospel, if this message will be guarded, well, so will we if we've trusted in it. I mean, how can we be sure, though, you think, maybe? How can I be sure about that? How can we know that we're secure, that we're safe? I don't know how safe or secure you feel in London, in your neighbourhood. Well, there are ways you can achieve that. I guess if you're a billionaire and you think you've got something valuable, you want to keep it safe. So what do you do? Well, you can get a panic room, even on your super yacht, apparently, in case the pirates attack. Or you can get a specialist firm. There's one called Creative Home Engineering, and they will install a secret passageway for you. Or, for $50,000, a burglar blaster that will release a fog, apparently, that will confuse the intruders, produce noxious gases that will last for a whole day. Well, that might work, mightn't it? But what would it take for Christianity, for the gospel, to feel safe, to be safe? Safe enough that you would trust in it, that you would depend on it, that you would stake everything even on it. Well, it would take a God who is able to guard it, who is powerful enough. And that is our God. That is the God of the gospel, who promises here that he will guard it. Well, let's do the maths. As Mary Slessor, a missionary in Nigeria, once said, "God and one is a majority." It will be safe. It will be guarded for the future. But Timothy and we have a job to do, and it is this, finally. So guard it in the future. That's our third heading there on the sheet. The gospel of the future will be guarded for the future, so guard it in the future. Take a look at verse 13. Let me read it for us. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That last bit of verse 14 that encourages us to guard the gospel is one of the key verses, together with verse 8, that frame this whole letter. And it says we are to guard words. We've got to stick with these words, the testimony. And they are described there as sound words. I don't know if you noticed that. And in the footnote it says they're healthy words. Because you see, some words are good for us, they're healthy for us. And others are bad for us. They will kill us. They are not healthy for us. They will kill us in the end. Well, how can it be that certain words will kill us in the end? Well, because they are deadly. Because they don't offer this hope of life and immortality. That is the sound words, the healthy words, that offers us that. And so therefore, he and we need to guard this gospel, the healthy words. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, here we get a little case study. We get an example given to us. We've got a positive example and a negative example. There's a negative example there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They ditch the gospel. They turn away from Paul and the gospel. And they won't stand by him. Well, can you imagine that? The pain of that. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. And they walk away. Maybe they do it only for a while, but that's what they do. But there is a positive example, and it is Onesiphorus. He is the total opposite. He goes to visit Paul, we're told, in prison. That is true friendship. Imagine the scene. He goes to Rome, and he goes searching, and he goes to the first prison, and he asks, "Do you know where Paul is? Have you got him in here?" There's a gruff official who says, "Sorry, who? Who? Paul who? Paul of Tarsus. He's a Christian." "Well, he's not here." Goes along to the next prison. And the next. There's lots of red tape, as there often is. Unhelpful officials. Maybe it's filthy. And the smells might make him throw up. And it is dangerous, too. He asks again, "Have you got Paul here?" "Paul who? Who?" "Oh, him. That loser. That Christian. You're not one of his lot, are you? One of those Christians." And there he is. And he's in chains, cutting into his flesh and banging around on the floor so he can't sleep properly, looking in a pretty sorry state. But he stuck by him. He went to search for him and he refreshed him. Maybe it was something practical, or maybe it was spiritual. He encouraged him. But he wasn't ashamed of him. He wasn't embarrassed to associate with him. It would be easy to be embarrassed, wouldn't it? Maybe you're someone and you feel the embarrassment when people talk about Paul, the Apostle Paul. "Oh, Paul, he was such a sexist, a homophobe. A bit too fundamentalist, a bit too much for me. I prefer Jesus." And the voice inside thinks, "It's a bit full on, Paul." No wonder he's in trouble. Easy then to be ashamed. Someone I know at university, he had a water pistol that looked like a replica gun. And he had it in his car, and somebody in the street saw him with it and reported him to the police. And they sent a SWAT team, and they descended on him in his car, and he was surrounded. And it was right in front of his parents' house. And what did his parents do? They closed the curtains. That's what they did. Embarrassment. Shame. Well, imagine someone in your family gets arrested. Imagine it's not that kind of scenario with the water pistol. But they do time in prison. Maybe it's your brother or your sister or someone close to you. Would you keep it quiet? Would you tell anyone? Would you introduce them? Would you say, "Oh, this is my brother. By the way, he's been in prison." Or would we be ashamed? Well, imagine it's not for a crime. Imagine it is for being a Christian. But Onesiphorus, he is not embarrassed. He sticks with Paul and the gospel. Well, that's what it looks like to guard it. This is what it looks like to be unashamed of it, to stick by it, to stand by it. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, let me ask that question I asked earlier. What kind of Christianity do you want? Maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or maybe you would. What kind of Christianity, what kind of gospel do you want? What kind of gospel, what kind of Christianity will you take to work with you, take home with you, live for, plan your life around, even suffer for? Is it this gospel, a gospel of life and immortality? Will you take that to work with you, even suffer for it, even guard it? Would you do that? Let's pray as we close. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Heavenly Father, if we're believers here, please would you help us to guard this gospel, to stand by it, to be unashamed of it. And if we're looking into Christian things, please would you help us to see why this is such a wonderful gospel of life and immortality. In Jesus' name, amen.